Do I have any, well, let's do this to start off with. How many of you struggle to pray, if we're honest, right? One of the things to think about with prayer, a lot of, again, we can look at it, we can view it as a discipline, we can view it as a means of grace, which it is. The way I want us to think about it is this way. Prayer is a response of being spoken to. We have nothing to say because we haven't heard. So prayer and God's word are intimately tied together, right? I struggle to pray because I haven't been in God's word hearing him speak to me. So I don't know what to say. And so that's why I like to use scripture when I pray. And given the nature of what we're going to look at today, I thought we would look at Psalm 136. And this is one of my favorite wedding scriptures to look at, because see if you get the writer's point, okay? Just like somebody start reading and tell me what's the point, all right? And you'll find it, I would think, within the first 3 to 4 or 5 verses. Somebody read. What's his point? The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That word steadfast is the Hebrew word chesed. And you got to spit and hack and cough up at the same time. It's there's no K, so it's like a C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. It's every time in the Old Testament you have loyal love, steadfast love, loving kindness, grace and mercy put together, it's this Hebrew word, because one word can't capture its meaning. So what does it refer to? It refers to God's loyal covenant, never-ending, never-changing love. Period. The steadfast, the chesed love of God endures forever. So if he has set his affection upon you, his chesed, his loyal, steadfast, loving kindness towards you endures forever. It never changes, it never ends. And all of us believe that all the time, right? No, this is what we struggle the most to believe. And again, just read Psalm 136 and you're like, how many times can he say it? He says it in every verse. Because he has to drive it home. Why does he have to drive it home? Because we struggle to believe this. We struggle to rest in it. We struggle to be impacted by it. And that's part of why I would argue this. Because we struggle to believe in God's love for us, it's what drives us to make religion of created things, which is basically the theme of this book. And then we're going to look at two of those today. But let's pray with Psalm 136 to start off. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is, when I just think of what Paul prays, because he knows that this, the truth of your chesed for us is beyond comprehension. And so in Ephesians, Paul prays that we would at least grasp a little bit of that which is beyond searching out. It's beyond our understanding. And again, we struggle because this is love we don't see on earth. This is love, loyal love for those who are loveless. This is loyal love for those who purposely, knowingly, voluntarily turn away from you to chase after other lovers, thinking that they can give us what you can't. And yet your steadfast, loyal love chases us down to bring us back. And so open our eyes to just begin to see it. And as we look at these two topics today, just guide our time, because ultimately the goal is to expose our idols so we would repent of them and return to you. And so I pray that you'd be pleased to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so fandom. So I have a hard copy, and so like last week we were kind of taken back because my chapter wasn't the same chapter that you had in the books that you had. So fandom we didn't get to, but I don't even need to read it to cover it, right? If y'all know anything about me, right, you just look right here, Penn State. And yes, I am celebrating early our national championship season. So hopes are high in Happy Valley, right? But if we were to, you know, kind of tease that out, because I think the best example, some of you were eyewitnesses to it last winter when I was teaching class and my wife had to stand up and make an announcement. And if y'all remember, the announcement was SMU was going to be playing Penn State in a bowl game, right, during the playoffs. And so right away, my wife started talking smack to me. And I had to tell y'all, right, pray for me, because if Penn State loses, our marriage is greatly going to be affected. Right? But I had to tell her, don't make me hate SMU, right? Because you went there, so I'll root for them, but if you're obnoxious about it, don't make me hate them. And I am one of those fans that while I'm at the event, I am not obnoxious, but I am one that talks a lot of obnoxious stuff about Penn State. So we were at, took my boys, Penn State wrestled Oklahoma State. This was a while back, and here we're the only ones wearing Penn State, and we're just surrounded by orange. And I just looked to them, and I said, I'm not that obnoxious fan, so we'll get along okay if we're okay with that. But fandom is tied to identity. Is it not? And it's easy for us, because I do this, right? We do this. When you ask, what school, where did you go to college? I just saw it when I preached the summer RUF. At the beginning, I get up there, I'm like, all right, where's everybody at school? Everybody's going around the school. And then there was two girls that didn't answer, and I was like, where'd y'all go? Or where are y'all at? And they're like, we're at community college. And I'm like, nothing wrong with that. But do you see the stigma we have and we associate? I was at prep school in 1986, and it was a prep school in Maine, and the majority of my classmates are from Boston. And that was the Bill Buckner World Series, if y'all know what happened there. He made an error with two outs. Game would have been over. The Red Sox would have won the World Series, but because of that error, they lost. It was death. I mean, the effect that that had on all those people who were in Boston or from from Boston. It was a death. And so, and again, I have to repent of this, but this is the whole point. Like, it affected my weekend if Penn State lost. And I, again, I'm like, I'm admitting it. But the reason why you have to ask is because if Penn State is doing well, and because I went there and I'm associated with it, then I look better. Right? And we do this with all sorts of things. I'll just say this. We do this with all of, we do this with pop music, right? Swifties, they're called, right? It's kind of cultish, if you ask me, but it is, and that's the point. My fanaticism for Penn State is cultish. nothing wrong with being a fan, but when it is your identity, what has taken place? Let's just talk about that. When it becomes your identity, what has taken place? What's going on? What's the dynamic that's at work? Exactly. We're looking at the wrong things. And we're trying to, what are we getting from it? What are we ultimately seeking from fandom? Affirmation, glory, justification, validation. Right? Oh, man. Okay, I was there. I was at Baylor during the lean years until RG3 came. And then Baylor became, whoo, good again. RG3 wins the Heisman. Baylor's enrollment greatly increased, which caused Baylor's tuition to greatly increase, which caused a lot of buildings to be put up. Let's put it this way. How whacked is this? At Penn State, there were only two programs that made a profit. Football, basketball, both men's. That means those two programs paid for every other program. Every other sports team is funded because of the money generated from those two programs. The highest paid people on college campuses are the head football coach and the athletic director more than the president. So again, you just think about it. And again, I'm caught up in it, so I'm not like, oh, but I see it for what it really is, right? Joe Paterno, when he was a coach when I was there, he mandated, and he wouldn't play teams unless they could have 7 home games every year because it affected the whole economy of Central Pennsylvania. 7 games versus 6 games affected the whole economy by millions of dollars. So everything about it is big business, but the way it's gotten now is our identity is wrapped up in it. So we're now looking for validation from our team. Doing well, right? So again, if you haven't figured it out, what is this book helping you to do? Identify the reality that we constantly make idols of anything and everything. If you were to just stop and I'm going to make the statement, and then when you evaluate it, you're like, oh, that's pathetic. I'm looking for validation from Penn State football being good. or the wrestling team, which, if you don't know, we've won 11 of the last 13 national championships. So obviously that makes me feel better, right? It's good to be a Penn State fan. But we make good things idols. Nothing wrong with being a fan of something or someone. It becomes wrong when you're seeking your enoughness, your validation, your justification from it. And this book has showed us already the areas where we try to do that, right? Chapter 1, now again, I want to make sure, I think we're all, it was just until chapter 7, busyness. We make an idol of being busy, 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 busy. Because if we're not, oh, you're judged as lazy, worthless. So in order to feel good about ourselves, we feel like we got to be doing things. Performing, right? And then we went to the seculosity of romance, right? There's a soulmate for me out there. There's that perfect person. What's fascinating, too, if you look at the statistics, people are getting married later and later in life. And then realizing that perfect person is a dream ideal, not reality. Newsflash, there are no perfect people. Okay? And I discovered this, and it's true of me as well, and my wife could testify that as well. I've married 6 different women, and they've all been my wife. We change, we grow, we develop, we do become different. Okay, after some things that have happened, I've become a different pastor in my life. When we planted Edmond Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Edmond, I went there with a specific vision, and it took me 3 years to realize that's not what God is doing here. I went there thinking that we were going to reach, and we were going to be the next PCPC of Oklahoma City area. We were going to be a resource church. And God had different plans. He said, "Now, Pete, I want to take your cocky, arrogant self and humble you greatly." And he did. And it made me a different, pastor. It made me realize it's not what's wrong with you. Of course, this is what's wrong with you. And now I have compassion for you because I understand your sin struggles. That's different. We're all different. So romance, thinking, oh, there's this perfect person out there. It's a myth. And what did we talk about? What is love? Told you all what my premarital counseling theme is, right? Marriage is death. Because it's what? It's dying to self and living for the good of the other. But the only way you can do that is when you're experiencing the steadfast love of the Lord enduring forever for you. Because that's what fills you. Right? See, when I don't live for somebody else's good, then whose good am I living for? Myself, which means I'm seeking to get, right? If I'm living for myself, it's because I'm seeking to get for me, which means you're empty. That's a sign that you're empty and you have nothing to give. Why don't you have anything to give? Because you have received nothing. It's receiving from the love of God in Christ that now I'm filled, I'm affirmed, and now I can affirm others before trying to get the affirmation myself. Okay, we tracking, y'all? Okay, this has got to click. I want it to click, because if it doesn't click, then you're going to continue going on justifying your actions and not seeing it for what it really is. Okay? I would define love the same way. Love is dying to self, living for the good of others. For example, all right, is love, well, in Galatians, love is a fruit of what? The Spirit. Oh, so it's His fruit, not yours. Okay? So right away, we don't naturally love. So that means I'm totally dependent on the Spirit to bear His fruit in my life. So John 3:16, we all know it, right? For God so loved the world that He what? Oh. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and... Oh, John, this is love. Not that we love God in 1 John 4, but that He loved us and gave. Love is always a giving. Love is always God acting for your good. Jesus did not count equality with God something to hold on to, but He let go His glory as God to take on the form of a servant, a slave. Why? To save you. Which means He gave up glory so He could give you His. Everything He does is for your good. It's not for Himself. That's why Paul, somebody, take Philippians 2, verse 3. And it's dangerous whenever I go off the cuff. So let's get that. We'll get back on track. But Philippians 2, verse 3. Look at Paul's command. Philippians 2, if you haven't figured it out yet, I would say camp out on this passage, verses 3 through 11, because this is showing you Jesus is displaying to you the very character and nature of who God is. You want to know what God is like? This passage is telling you. So verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul says, this, do nothing, nothing, nothing. This means in your parenting, in your marriage, in the workplace, at school, wherever you are, do nothing from rivalry or empty, vain, worthless conceit. Or I could say it this way, put it in modern terms. Do nothing to make yourself big. Do nothing to get attention. Do nothing to put the spotlight on you. Do nothing that makes you look better than others. Oh, okay. Can we just... All right, I'm Catholic today. I'm going to serve as priest. Can we just all have a confessional right now that we're all guilty of this? Right? We all do this. Why do we try to make ourselves big? We're reading a book about it, but I'm right. Why? What? Why do we do that? Come on. So we feel like we're enough. There it is. We're doing it to get validation. We're doing it to fill the hole in our soul. I've stressed this over and over and over again, and I can't stress it enough, because you've got to understand what drives you. If you don't understand what drives you, I can't help you. Okay? Every single human being was created with a hole that only God can fill. But it's an insatiable hole, which means I can get some of it, but I need more of it. I can be filled with it, but never completely full. Which means you're always thirsting and hungering and stuffing that hole with something. Always. That's why, okay, married couple, why was your wedding day and the vows you took, why was that not enough for the rest of your marriage? Why do you constantly still need to be told and shown, I love you? It's an insatiable appetite to know we're enough, we're special, to be validated, to be affirmed. In other words, the theological word is to be justified. So we seek to make ourselves big to justify our existence, to know I'm somebody, to know I'm special, and I want others to acknowledge it and see it. Do nothing from rivalry or vain, worthless, empty, puffed up pride. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You see what he just did with the golden rule? What's the golden rule? To love others as you love yourself. What's he saying now? No, I don't want you to love others the way you love yourself. I actually want you to think and treat others as if they're more important than you. Wow. Wow. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And here it is, verse 5. Why? Why is he commanding this? Like, that's, holy cow. It's basically, like, here was the illustration I used. It's like, you remember that game, you whoop, right? You're always trying to one-up. You know what Paul's going to tell us God does? Every time. He puts himself beneath us to serve us, to lift us up, to exalt us. Verse 5, have this mindset amongst yourselves, which is Jesus's mindset. Why am I telling you to do nothing from rivalry or empty, puffed up pride? Why am I commanding you to treat others as if they're more important than you? Because this is Jesus and what he does. This is his mindset. Although he was the very character and nature of God, that's the metamorphosis is the word for form here. Who, though he was not just in the appearance of God, but the very character and nature of God. Although he was the very character and nature of God, he did not count equality with God something to hold on for his own good and glory. But he let it go for your good. This is who God is. Okay, now let's take it a step back. We're like culminating everything we've done since we started this Sunday school class. We were made in the image of God, which means we were made to reflect and display God. This is who God is, which means you and I were made to revolve our lives around others, not ourselves. You were made to selflessly live for other people's best interests, not yours. That's who God is. That's what Jesus is showing us. Now, let's pause for a moment because I want this to stick. Do you imagine what your marriage would look like if you both lived that way? There'd be less problems, yes, but all right, but. And then, could you imagine if you parented that way? Children, could you imagine honoring your mother and father that way? Boss, could you imagine treating your employees this way? Employees, could you imagine treating your employer this way? Do you imagine if people displayed the reality of God to others? Is it any wonder that Jesus says in John, by this, the way you love one another, you're going to prove to the world that you're my disciples. By the way you sacrifice for each other's good. By the way you don't try to get the spotlight but can easily give it to the other. People are going to see that and be like, what's different about you? That's not normal. Okay? The reason why we worship and serve created things rather than our Creator is because we're seeking validation from these things rather than God. This is why I wanted us to read this book. And again, some people are disturbed because they're like, he doesn't use the Bible at all. I mean, he makes mention, yes, but his point is this. He's driving this home. This is the human condition. And we've made religion towards secular things rather than in the church. And we do it with all sorts of things in our lives. So Philippians 2. Gosh, dwell on that. Because see, here's what's fascinating. And I do have. Here we go. And I gotta make sure I find the one that works. The Trinity, and you see it at Jesus' baptism. You see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. You got all three members of the Trinity there. And we see it here in Philippians 2. What is God like? What does it mean that God, the essence of God is Trinity, which means the essence of God is relationship, right? But how does the Trinity relate to one another? We got the Father, we got the Son, we got the Holy Spirit. Well, at Jesus' baptism, we got the cloud descending down, and the Father is speaking, and what is he seeking to do? He says, listen to my Son. The Father, in everything he does, is he revolves his life around his Son. He seeks to honor, exalt, serve, glorify the Son. Now, if we were to say, again, we don't understand what all this means until Jesus comes on the scene, but what's the Son's passion? What's the direction of his life? Who does he seek to honor, exalt, glorify, and serve? The Father in everything he does. So we could say that the Son revolves his life around the Father. Well, what's the Holy Spirit do? Well, he's revolving his life around both of them. Every member of the Trinity is living for the good of the other. It's who God is. That's why John, in his epistle, he defines it and he says, God is love. This is what separates Christianity from every religion. See, because Allah just has himself, he's all-powerful, but he's not loving. Because to be loving, I got to have somebody else that I'm living for. I'm displaying God towards. This is why, and again, contrary to what y'all been taught, this is why in Genesis 2, you know, everybody thinks, oh, Adam was so lonely, so God, you know, he parades these animals by twos in front of him to make him aware of his loneliness. No, it's not. What did God declare when he saw a man alone? It's not good. What's not good? It's not that he was lonely. He had nobody to revolve. He had nobody to reflect God to. He had nobody to revolve his life around, and he had nobody to reflect God back to him and revolve their life around him. In other words, God saw man in isolation, and he did not see himself. And he says, this is not good. So what ends up happening, this reveals what sin is, doesn't it? Theologians have called this the divine dance. It's one way of thinking of it, right? Because there's this choreography going on amongst the Trinity where each of them are revolving around the other. Sin is when you stop, become stationary and static, and demand others revolve around you. Does that make sense? So really, yes, sin is lawlessness, but what's the sum of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, sin is lawlessness. Yes! What's the sum of the law? It's not loving, which means sin is selfishness. Self-centeredness. Centeredness. It's self-serving. Again, it's living as if you're king and everybody else are your subjects put on this earth to serve you. That's anti-God. Okay. Now, I'm stressing all this because we're about to talk about a very heated topic today. And I want us to get this, because here's what we do when we make politics our new religion. We demonize the other side. And I could say it this way. We treat each other as animals, not human beings. The way, when we do this, we're acting more in line with the serpent than we are God. And there's a lot we can talk about. There's a lot. Yesterday I'm like, oh, I really don't want to do any notes and draw out everything he's trying to say. Because what we do with fandom is what we also do with politics. And I'm not saying politics are wrong. Please, again, hear me, right? I'm not saying they're not important either. But I will say this. If you know me personally, you know where I lean. If you know me publicly, you should not. As a pastor. If we were to look at Romans 13, the church is to bear the sacraments, not the sword. Government bears the sword, not the sacrament. How do we make politics our religion? I'll open it up. What's that? Becomes our identity. What's that? Too important. That's right. Ah, this is it. When you think a political candidate is the savior of this country, something's wrong. You're putting too much on a human being that can't carry that weight. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And then we put too much emphasis. Yep. And that's where I love what he did in the book. He's like, well, let me find it. Page 138. One, two, third paragraph. I love it. Even a Transylvanian could see the truth. If once upon a time we looked to politics primarily for governance, we now look to it for belonging, righteousness, meaning, and deliverance. In other words, all the things for which we used to rely on religion are now just transferred to politics. But this is where, and I think I have a star behind the quote I wanted to read. Ah. Both, that's not it. That's not it. Oh, here it is. Yes. Page 144. In the first... They're not your pages? Okay, hold on. So we're on the secularity of politics. So it's when a story isn't just a story. So one, two, it'll be the third. So the paragraph starts off, in terms of Seinfeld, Elaine's narrative. Y'all there? That's page 162? Oh, wow. Okay. Well, there you have it. So you're on page 162. That paragraph, look at the last sentence. The conflict between them is not a conflict between right and wrong so much as two competing visions of right. It's a good way to look at it. Because, you know, if you, you know, we could use words like, oh, you've been brainwashed by this, 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 or whatever have you. Yeah. A lot of times there are reasons that people are passionate about certain things on the other side of the aisle from you. And so it's not necessarily right or wrong, it's that we got competing visions of what is right. And that's why when we elevate it and make politics something more than what it really is, that's when we can easily become fanatics, right? So what would my hope be from this? Am I asking you to give up your political positions? No. Am I saying to you that your political position is right or wrong? No. Am I saying that your political position is not important? No. Go to the last section of this chapter. Mine is on page 158. The only engine of survival. I want to read, because this is where I was like, oh, you hit it. He hit it. And I love it. And we'll end with this. Even the best intentioned politics leave off in the hard trenches of personal despair. But that's precisely where the balm of Christian faith begins. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an improved ideology. Catch that. Now, I would say outside of political realm, that's the way a lot of Christians view the Christian life. This is what Christianity offers me. An improved ideology. It's not a system, he says, but what? It's a message. A message that was rejected by both conservative and liberals in Jesus' day. Okay, let's just do this real quick so we understand this. Do you know who the three religious parties in Judaism were? You had the Sadducees. I'm just going to say Sadducee. I'm probably spelled it wrong. Pharisee. And then you had the Zealots. All right, let's put it in today's context. The Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead, and they denied the miraculous. Why? The Sadducees were those who cozied up to Rome so they could keep their power. These are the liberals of Jesus' day. There's no absolute universal truth. The Pharisees, they were zealous about God's law, They were zealous about your behavior. And they were the keepers of the law. They're the conservatives. And we got the zealots. That was Barabbas. We got to attack Rome and kick them out in order to be free. No, I'm going to do, it would be the Proud Boys. These are the extremes. These are the terrorists. These are the very vocal and action-oriented activists. All of them rejected Jesus. All of them. Or we could say it this way. It was the good people that handed Jesus over to be killed. Because the Pharisees made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. So, let's keep reading here because I love this. One rejected both by the conservative and liberals of a day, addressed to those who have failed to live up to their principles. None of them lived up to their principles. Same today. About the God who meets people in their need, not their virtue. What binds its inheritance together is not common righteousness, but shared weakness. There's an old joke about a pastor inviting a cynic to church. The cynic scoffs, saying, "Go to church? That den of hypocrites?" To which the pastor responds, "There's always room for one more." Right? Here it is. What's he saying? What's he emphasizing? It's in this paragraph. How should we respond when both sides make politics an idol with grace? This attitude, like shown by this pastor who said there's always room for one more, because what did he understand? Yes, we are, and so are you. We're all hypocrites. This attitude, also known as grace, it does not negate or invalidate our political convictions or ethical stances. Instead, it allows us to hold them more gently and more honestly. Moreover, the promise of heaven relieves us of the burden of fixing the world single-handedly, a burden that was never ours in the first place. It puts our fractious political arrangements in a proper light, the light of eternity. Far from discouraging acts of love, such a perspective tends to do the opposite. Grace permits us to see both others and ourselves as we are, flawed people who do not have all the answers and who should be suspicious of those who seem to think they do. Jump down to two more paragraphs. To those who would absolutize systems of government and the power dynamics inherent to them, Christ underlies their impermanence. None of it's going to last. Only he and his kingdom will. So go back to the last paragraph in this chapter. This is the Jesus who can't ever be definitively politicized, the one who relinquished his rightful power for the sake of those whose outrage put him on a cross. His only signal back is love to the loveless shown. In other words, not the Messiah we would elect, but the one who elects us. Nobody would have chosen a Messiah like Jesus because he blows all of these categories out of the water. I don't know, thoughts? You like the way how I actually avoided the topic? Right? Because it is. I mean, and again, like, I feel passionately about things. Just remember, it's a human being on the other side. It's not a demon. Although there can be, yes. There are some on both sides, right?
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, passion means you care about things, you care about people. I mean, to some extent, you care about people. But when does passion get to the point that it's evil or it's, you know, it's
not
a great area?
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that's it. And that, again, the whole point is he's exposing our idols. See, what is an idol is anything and everything in creation. Well, when God created the world, what did he declare it? He declared it to be what? Good. Which means creation's not bad. When does it become bad? When we elevate things in creation to godlike status, where it's affecting and controlling and influencing the way we live more than God. And this is what we do. We make an idol of anything. Like I told y'all, the Philistine god Dagon was the corn god. We made an idol of corn. What's wrong with corn? Corn's good, right? Baal, we make an idol of sex. So we make an idol of things that are good. It's when we make good things ultimate things, that's when it's wrong. So how do I want to end it this way, because what do you do when you recognize you're worshiping and serving an idol rather than the true God? What do you do? You repent. You confess it. And you repent. And you be like, this is not God, yet I'm treating it as if it were. Oh, God, I confess. I'm wrong. This is wrong. Forgive me. Help me to find my enoughness in the only human being who was enough, Jesus. Because remember, because he was enough, what does he give to you? His enoughness. He gives you all of his righteousness. He gives you his identity. Which means you can't have a more secure self than Jesus. I don't know. Well, it's 12. 1 minute for questions. And the last, if I'm not mistaken, hold on, Tim, I'm going to make sure. Jesus land, right, is the last one? Oh. That'll be a fun one. That'll be a fun one, but I think that'll also open some eyes, which will be good. So that'll be good. Yes.
What's after the book?
What's after the book? Fall. We're actually, okay, now, before they set the what they were going to preach, I honestly was like, I want to do Jonah and Ephesians. And guess what? Jonah in the fall, Ephesians in the spring. So we're going to do that. And I will say this. When I found that out, I was kind of like, ah, crud. And the reason why is because they might be different. And I don't want to cause controversy. I'm just saying that. So I was like, crud, I really wanted to do this. And yeah, that would be great to go alongside. And I'll just have to be careful if there's differences. Let's just put it that way. I'll be careful. So, but Jonah, Jonah's a fun book, but it's like, oh, this is really its message. Because you know what the message of Jonah really is? Luke 15. Read Luke 15. It's the parable of the two lost sons. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the two lost sons. Jonah's the older brother, in other words. And that's really what it's about. So it's a fun book. I love Jonah. And there's a lot there. Like, believe it or not, I'm trying to remember how many sermons I preached when I preached through Jonah. I think I might have preached 13, and there's only four chapters or whatever. So yeah, so there's a lot there. And then Ephesians, oh gosh, that's like Ephesians and Romans. I put similar. Romans is the magna opus. Ephesians is the magna opus of salvation. Ephesians is the magna opus of the church. And I think it's important for us to understand the church and how it came about. All right, let me pray and we'll go. My stomach is growling. Father, thank you that you are, again, as John says, you... God is love. Everything you do is directed at exalting, glorifying, honoring, serving, and loving yourself and each member of the Trinity. And you've created us in your image, which means you want us to reflect who you are, to display who you are to others. Which means you want us to die to ourselves and live for the good of others. But we can't do that without your help. We can't do that unless we see the way you have loved us. And when we experience the reality and see how you have loved us, it gives us the power and enables us to be able to love one another. So help us. Help us to see our idols and then help us to repent of them. And here's the most beautiful thing about it. No matter how many idols we worship and serve, the invitation is come back home because you can. So help us to repent and return to you faster. And we pray and ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen.